turning this morning, chapter 7, where we continue with the second half of what we call better benefits. Last time we saw that eternity was better than earth. It's actually better to go to funerals than to feasts and festivals, and that you are better benefited from sorrow than you are even from laughter. There is a lot of counterintuitive stuff there, and we're going to find more counterintuitive things from Solomon today. This is a discourse on that Solomon, by the Spirit inspiring as he wrote, is telling us to evaluate certain things as better than their normal alternatives. Most people settle for the opposite of what Solomon is teaching us, but Solomon wants us to choose that which is better. And again, he started by saying that eternity is better than earth. The wise gain more and learn more from funerals than fools do from going to festivals. Laughter is a pleasant diversion. It's a popular distraction from the stresses of life. But sorrow can actually be better, for it makes us better people. It's good for our hearts. Solomon isn't done with these better than comparisons. And he uses the terms wise and fool to contrast those who choose the better things from those who settle for the more popular but deficient options. Solomon has already taught us that wisdom is better than folly in the same way that light is better than darkness. That was back in chapter 2, verse 13. But for all of the practical advantages that wisdom offers, Solomon recognizes that both wise people and foolish people will die, and neither will long be remembered after they die. So wisdom's benefit is temporary. So some might wrongly conclude that Solomon has ceased to be an advocate for gaining wisdom. But we find that he revisits this concept once again, and that he promotes wisdom over folly, as he did throughout his book that we call the Proverbs. This is an appropriate theme for us to consider today as we make our way through verse by verse, line by line. But I think it's especially a good theme since we honored our graduates today. Why should you want to be wise? And in the text, Solomon is going to teach us these things. Now, there is no PowerPoint today, but there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. And for today, much different than I normally do, we're going to consider one verse at a time only by reading it and then talking about it. We're not going to read the whole text, so you'll just have to stick with me, all right? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we read your holy word. We're thankful for it, and I pray that you would help me as I try to declare the wondrous things that are found in your law. I pray that today we would benefit as you have taught us that there is better benefits to these things that we sometimes would not value. Help us to learn to value things the way you do and to benefit the way you would have us to benefit. So we ask your blessing. We thank you in advance for what will be accomplished by your Holy Spirit in the preaching of your word. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting with verse 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 5. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Another better than statement, to heed the rebuke. Rebuke. Rebuke is not something that you would normally think is better than anything else. And so I want to give you the principal lesson of what we find even by the fact that Solomon is talking about rebuke, because there are a lot of people today that have basically said it's not your right to evaluate or to judge anybody or to ever rebuke someone else for their choices. Have you heard that? That is a modern idea, and it's a faulty concept, and it is based on the innate goodness of mankind. Modernists who adhere to that type of worldview believe that at our core, humans are essentially good. They believe that if we can just end poverty and inequity, bigotry, if we can promote peace and tolerance and educate humans, that we'll be able to achieve our own utopia. Folks, that's a liberal view of mankind, and it's based on secular humanism. That philosophy and worldview of life says that mankind to them is the highest order of the evolutionary food chain, and as such, mankind is the measure of all things. And you just give man enough time and enough progress, and eventually we can correct all of our problems. And the Bible says that's hogwash. Okay? You got to know, we mess things up. We don't get things better. And rather than accepting this false, idealistic worldview, Solomon emphasizes the biblical concept that we call the basic depravity of fallen mankind. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, well, we're just misunderstood or we've been mistreated. No, Solomon says rebuke is warranted and rebuke is wise. Rebuke, we need to be told, stop it! That's what rebuke means at its core. It's a corrective term. It is a term of confrontation. It is a term of disapproval. It is not affirming. It is not tolerant. It is not accepting that all viewpoints and behaviors are equally valid. Rebuke is therefore an affront to those who believe in moral relativism. Moral relativism says that what's right for you may not be right for me, and that I have no right to tell you that you could possibly be wrong in your choices. That's what moral relativism is. And listen, folks, that is not biblical. The Bible declares that there is absolute truth. And I call that truth with a capital T. Truth that is true for you and it's true for me. And that there are certain things that the Bible defines as sin that aren't right for anyone. It declares that there is good and that there is evil. Now, folks, you have to realize this is throughout the Bible, but I'm going to go to the probably one of the more classic statements on the fallen depravity of mankind. We saw this a little bit last week in our study for Memorial Day, but Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, in writing to that church at Rome, says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Listen, folks, the fact that Solomon says you should receive and heed rebuke tells us that all of us at times are wrong. All of us at times have fallen into sin. And when Paul embellishes what Solomon says in Romans, he says, it is impossible for you to do good. Really? Impossible? Listen to how Jeremiah says it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13, 23, says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Could a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are so accustomed to doing evil." It's impossible for certain things to be there, folks, and it's impossible for a baby to be born without a sin nature. It's impossible for any of us to live our lives up to the standard that God has set. Be holy as I am holy. It is impossible for us not to fall short of the glory of God. It is impossible for us to avoid doing the things we should not do and to always do the things that we should do. Sin is inevitable for us, every one of us. Folks, even when we try to do good with what we as humans evaluate as good, can I tell you the Bible says that it's bad? Now this is going to shake us, but you have to understand that when we think that we're doing good, we're still not good enough. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf in the wind, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Did you hear what he said? Even your righteous acts in God's sight are like filthy rags. I told you this before, but that Hebrew there is referencing the rags that they wrapped around the open sores and the wounds of someone who had leprosy. That's the term. When we try to think, well, if I just go to church, God will be pleased with me and accept me, and he'll put me on the balance scale, and he'll say, well, you are a little better than the other average guy, so you're good enough. Listen, folks, that's not how it works. Your righteous works, and that includes giving your offering, that includes going to church, that includes saying prayers. Listen, people all over the world say prayers. That includes getting baptized. It includes whatever other type of religious ritual or sacraments you want to put there. The fact is that Solomon says we need rebuke. We need to learn that there are certain things that we have to stop in life because we're wrong. And this he mentions not only here in Ecclesiastes, he also mentions in his more popular book, Proverbs. Proverbs 15, 31 and following, it says, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. Now, I've made a big point of this. I've spent some heavy time here, but Solomon uses entertainment or the Song of Fools as a contrast to the exhortation or the rebuke that you get from the wise. And the understood analogy is that rebuke has something valuable to offer you that will enhance and that will improve you. Rebuke will spare you from making poor decisions. Rebuke will warn you of the unseen, hidden dangers of just living your life the way that it comes normally and naturally. The Song of Fools is amusing. It is humorous. It is catchy. It is fun. But the scriptures tell us that the Song of Fools is worthless. It does not make you any better. In fact, it may make you oblivious to the pressing issues of the day that really demand your attention. We start with the principal issue. If Solomon says that we should heed rebuke, then the underlying issue is that we are sinners that need to be told, stop it. Stop it. The problem of laughter. He goes on in verse 6. Listen again to God's word. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Solomon uses an analogy that may not resonate well with us as modern audiences, but he says that the laughter of fools is like the crackling of burning thorns that fueled the fire under their cooking pots. You ever burned your Christmas tree when you were done with it after you've had your Christmas tree and it's gotten all dry? Did you ever burn it? Have you ever seen pine needles? Do you hear it crackle when it burns? It does crackle, doesn't it? Sound, it's really a neat sound to that burning. But how fast does that burn last? Come on. You're a modern audience. You don't get this. If you burn dry pine needles, I got to tell you, it goes up like that. It blazes real fast. It burns real hot. It fires up real high. But boy, it is gone in a moment. That's what he's talking about. I'll give you another passage that kind of mentions this. It says in Psalm 118:12, they swarmed around me like bees, and they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I cut them down. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. We get the sense of what Solomon is saying when we see that he says they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. What he's telling us is that the laughter of fools doesn't last for long. The super dry thorns quickly burns hot and dies out fast, and so does foolish laughter. It is a short-lived diversion. So Solomon says, and he repeats his favorite term that we've used throughout the book. The NIV translates it as meaningless. Depending on your version, it may say vanity. It may say that it is empty. There's no substance or no value to it. Entertainment, whether it be songs, laughter, it pales in terms of the impact that you would receive if you just heeded the rebuke of a truly wise person. When a truly wise person rebukes a teachable pupil, that person that has received that rebuke is benefited. Yet, let's face it, folks, we tend to avoid those people that challenge us. We don't like confrontation. We don't like being shown our deficiencies. We tend to bristle when people rebuke us rather than benefit when they rebuke us. Do you not? Come on. How many of you like being shown every time you mess up? Now, folks, I'm not telling you, I'm not giving you carte blanche that you can just now feel free to start going and telling people where they should change. Please don't do that. It says that this rebuke has to come from a wise person. I'm not sure who amongst us qualifies to rebuke others on a daily basis, all right? The fact is that we do bristle. But if you care enough about someone, if you have a relationship with them and you see a real problem in their life, showing them their fault is actually an act of love, is it not? But too many times we dismiss the message because we are offended at the messenger, and Solomon says that's not wise. The wise person heeds the rebuke that comes from the wise rather than just filling their life with the entertainments, the songs of the fools, the laughters that come up quick but die just as fast. Solomon wants us to be wise. And then he talks about the propensity of our life. Listen to verse 7. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, this may not seem to immediately to us to make good sense. Why is he talking about extortion here? Well, because both rebuke and bribes are meant to do something to the person that receives them. Are you correct? Are you following the analogy? A bribe is meant to manipulate you. The rebuke is meant to benefit you. But one way or the other, it's meant to change you. And we tend to, instead of letting the person that's rebuking us manipulate us into becoming better, but the difference is that the bribe is not trying to manipulate you into becoming better or to benefit you. The bribe is meant to make you worse. The bribe is given so that you will be more accommodating to someone else. Are you following the analogy there? The logic of Solomon. And so he is saying, one way or the other, we tend to be manipulated. But most of us would rather be manipulated rather than it helping us. We allow people that are hurting us to manipulate us. We live like our neighbors live. Keep up with the Joneses. We looked at that earlier in the book. We want to be fit in social contexts. So we bow to peer pressure. We do what others do. And what Solomon is saying, that's giving in to the bribes rather than heeding the rebuke. Exhortation is better than entertainment. By the way, when we mention bribe, it reminds us that throughout the scriptures, we are warned of the trap of materialism. We're warned about money. 1 Timothy 6:9, the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, his protege, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. They've pierced themselves through with many griefs. Moses also warned about the temptation to be motivated by money or by bribes. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Solomon knows that it's better for us to heed the exhortations of the wise than to live for the entertainments. And so he wants us to give ourselves to these exhortations. He's not done with these better comparisons. And moving off of our first main point, the exhortation is better than entertainment, he moves to what I'm calling the second point, and that is the end is better than the emergence, or the end is better than the beginning. Just over a week ago, Amy and I were privileged to join the Fleshmans at Josiah's graduation from his homeschooling group, and the speaker there at Grace CMA had a theme phrase for his 7 graduates, and he said, take the long view of things. And that's a slightly rephrased and updated statement from what we find in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Solomon says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. The end is better than the emergence, all right? Solomon's trying to teach us that if you cannot evaluate the true value of something immediately. Think of the classic fable of the tortoise and the hare. All right? The race and the victory did not belong to the one who started swiftly, did it? It did not go to the one who was really the better athlete, if you want to call it that. But the victory was won by the tortoise, who was slow, sure, and steady. In other words, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And that is Solomon's spiritual premise here. The end is better than the beginning. So he tells us to have patience in the process. We as a modern society aren't very good with patience. All right? We like instant gratification. Instant rice, instant oatmeal, instant mashed potatoes. We play the lottery so that we can become instant millionaires. We want our pizza delivered in under 30 minutes. You don't even have to go and get your pictures developed any longer, folks. You snap the picture and then you immediately get a look at it, right? We as a society like instant gratification. Computers allow us to bypass traditional snail mail, Mike Bennett. Boy, you're really getting picked on today. But we now can have email, and you get it instantly. And if you don't like email, you get text messages or you get Instagrams. We like things now. And there is welcome advancement that has helped productive living. But listen, folks, instant gratification can be disastrous for this one reason. And I think you know where I'm headed. If you're living so much in the present that you have little time to think about the future, until many times it's too late to adequately prepare for it. And few people, it seems anymore, are forward-thinking enough and patient enough to think and to live long-term. We used to call it living with eternity's values in view. When I was still in school, this advice was paraphrased to me like this: don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the present. Another phrase that I heard from my pastor over and over again was that important things are seldom urgent, and urgent things today are seldom important for tomorrow. Live your life with the end in view. Why? Because this life is merely preparation for eternal life. You can live your entire life and you may get 70 years, the Bible says, if with strength you live to be 80 years or at their maximum. I think the oldest person living over the last few years is about 117. Listen, folks, even if you lived that long, can I tell you, we're all going to die. You're going to die. And Hebrews says, it is appointed once to mankind to die, and after this, to face judgment, spiritual judgment. You're going to stand before the Lord. And you may live a nice long life, but listen, folks, you've got to live with the end in view. This life is preparing us. And by the way, even if you lived 100 years in this life, can I tell you, it's going to seem like it went rather quickly. The more I'm over the hill, the more I realize how fast life goes. But can I tell you that 100 years in heaven, according to the scriptures, is like nothing. Because there it's life without end forever and ever. Amen. So it's not a fool to live your life for Christ in this life to benefit the life that will never end. But you are a fool if you live your life now without ever making any investments for eternity. That's why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because that's where there's rust and there's moths and there's thieves and they'll break in, they'll steal it, they'll corrupt it, it'll be gone. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there are no thieves or rust or moths and where you will not ever have it stolen. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Listen, folks, why do we want to prepare for the future? Because that's where your eternity is. You're going to live the rest of your life in eternity. That's where you should be investing your heart and your mind forever. Set your affections on things above is the way the Apostle Paul said it. Notice he also says that pride is often what is provoked. Patience is better than pride. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So patience is better than pride. And then he mentions that we shouldn't get provoked in our spirit. These concepts are back-to-back verses, which of course the verses are arbitrarily signed after it was written. But it does seem to be intentionally put together. It's too often that our pride gets offended by the rebukes and the exhortations of the wise. And it's our pride that does not want to wait for gratification. It is our pride that causes us to get angry when things don't go our way immediately. And Solomon reminds us that fools are known for their anger. We recently, in our evening study of James, found that human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires for us. So this is, of course, distinguished from holy anger, which seeks to protect the glory of God and His good reputation. But one way or the other, as you think this through, he's trying to tell us that the end is better than the beginning. So we ought to be thinking about things as how they're going to end. Before you get married, you better be able to think that this is till death do us part. Okay? If you don't go into marriage thinking there's no way out, then I'm telling you, at some point, there's going to be this little thought in your mind that says, I wonder if I could find something better. Come on, folks. That comes from the wicked one. It's the myth of the greener grass. And he's always trying to say, well, what in the world did you do? And he's going to try to give you a way out. And we have to start the beginning of marriage with the end in view. You have to start anything with the view of where is this leading me? The end is better than the beginning. Well, time moves very quickly when I'm standing up here trying to teach you these things. But with this emphasis on waiting patiently for the end of a matter rather than prematurely evaluating its value too soon, Solomon discourages what we call a glory days attitude. This is a romancing of the past. And each of us tend to glamorize the past, forgetting the troubles and the uncertainties of that bygone era. And many feel that the 50s were the most wonderful decade. Come on, I know some of you think that way. Because I hear your stories. You liked Ike. But as wonderful as you felt the 50s were, there are those that they look at the 50s and all they can remember is racial discrimination. How about the 60s? Some of you say, well, the Beatles, man, that was it. Yeah, but how about Vietnam? And all the conflicts that went on then. You see, every generation has its up and downs. There was no golden era of Camelot. You cannot relive the past, and the truth is that if you did, you wouldn't want to anyway. So what does Solomon say? Look at verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Folks, I got to tell you, I'm guilty. Boy, life in the 70s was great. Why? Because I had no responsibility. I didn't have to pay for anything. The biggest choice I had in the summer was, where am I going to ride my bike to? And I loved it. But that doesn't mean that it was all that it was cracked up to be. Remember Watergate? Remember the hostage crises? Remember the long lines to get gas? The 70s had their problems too. And we tend to go back and remember only the good. We forget the uncertainties. I remember hearing my first message on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were talking about the planets getting in line, and they were saying that the Lord had to come back 7 years prior to 1981. It's 74! Jesus has got to come back this year! Did any of you hear that message? The planets were all going to be in line in 1981. That was going to be the final year of the seven-year tribulation. You go back seven, it's 1974. And I'm thinking, I'm 10 years old. And I was worried. I'm serious, folks. The uncertainty, the fear that I had that Christ could come back, that the tribulation could start. Listen, I'm simply trying to tell you that Solomon says, in one sense, don't look back and say the old days were better, because the end is going to be better than the beginning. And I don't care what we go through here, heaven's waiting. Jesus is waiting. The end will be better than the beginning. Hallelujah. Okay? Well, exhortation is better than entertainment. The end is better than the emergence. And being enlightened is better than being errant. Verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Remember, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about life under the sun and life above the sun. And under the sun, that's where life is vanity. And for those under the sun, wisdom is a good thing. It's like an inheritance. It is better and more desirable and more beneficial than failing to receive an inheritance. It is left unsaid, but it is certainly implied that if the wisdom is good, that means that folly is bad. The general notion today, though, is that how will you ever have any fun if you don't sow your wild oats when you're young? And by the way, you won't have anything to give as advice when you're old if you haven't experienced anything bad. Have you heard those songs? If you listen to country music, that's a theme. You got to go through those wild times. Solomon says that's just plain stupid. Wisdom is good, but now get this, wisdom is still no guarantee. Look at verse 12. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it. In other words, wisdom is even better than money. They can both provide a certain amount of shelter for you, but the problem with money is that it's an uncertain shelter. And I don't have time, and I knew I wouldn't have time to develop this morning, and I apologize. But money, in Proverbs, it says that it springs wings and it flies away. You ever feel that way with your paycheck? You bring it home, and you're like, payday, great! And then all of a sudden, one after the other, the kids start lining up. They seem to know when I cash my check. I'm teasing, folks. You go through this too, don't you? But, Dad, we got to pay for the yearbooks today. Hey, Dad, we got to have this money in this week, or else we can't do this. Hey, Dad, there's good. And all of a sudden, you're looking at what you said, man, I felt like rich. And now I look at it and I say, I got $50, and it's got to last the rest of the week. Wisdom and money are no guarantees. It is good, and it's to be preferred, but it is no guarantee. But wisdom has this. Wisdom will guard your life. It will preserve your life. Now, again, Solomon doesn't present the gospel in the book of Ecclesiastes, per se. He's going to bring us to some really good conclusions at the end of the book. I don't want to prejudice you and tell you ahead of time, but the fact is, he does eventually get to what our responsibility before God is. But let me tell you how wisdom preserves your life. And with this, we will end. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now we see how wisdom preserves your life. Wisdom preserves your life because wisdom makes you wise to the message of salvation, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the fact that, yes, we need rebuked because we're sinners, but we have a Redeemer. We have an advocate. We have a Savior who paid the penalty for our sin. And wisdom will preserve your life, not just in that you'll make good decisions on earth, but that wisdom will prepare you for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to end with that today. And the question is, have you trusted Christ? Solomon says that there are certain things that are better benefits than others. And many in the world feel like living for today is the best that they can do. And Solomon says, oh no, live for eternity. Because the wise, they go to funerals and they learn that they're going to die too. The wise learn that the end will be better than the beginning. The wise learn that when you're rebuked and exhorted, you are enhanced and improved. The wise learn that we need to make changes to prepare us for eternity. The wise learn about salvation. And that's what we want for you today. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. And I pray that today that we will benefit and that we'll learn to choose wisely as this book of Ecclesiastes has encouraged us to. I ask that if there's any today that need to accept Jesus, that even today would be their day of salvation. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone at all that would say, Pastor, pray for me? Include me in your prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to help you. Anyone at all? Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we conclude with this invitation song. In Jesus' name, amen.